have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you do not know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So far in chapter 8, up until this point, we've seen an adulteress being freed from sin and death, caught in the very act of adultery, but then encountered by Jesus, and who absolutely circumvented the plans of the ones who brought this woman to Jesus. They were trying to use her to entrap him, regardless of what it did to her. But she was released from sin and death by Jesus' words to her. And then we see that Jesus, against increasing hostility from the religious authorities, begins to speak even more boldly about his identity and their depravity. And then Jesus speaks of his death for their sins, even those who were wanting to put him to death. And the result, just before we pick up in verse 31, is that many believed in him. That is the purpose of the Word of God, for people to come to believe. John wrote his whole gospel, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we pick up in verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. These verses speak of true freedom and its prerequisites. So the prerequisites for this true freedom, he says it right there. The first thing is believe him. Believe his words, believe his identity, that he is Savior and Lord. And the results of that belief are salvation. being saved from eternal punishment for sin. And in addition, the indwelling of the Spirit, the very Spirit which illuminates His Word, and which that same Word which conquers darkness and death. His prerequisite for this freedom that He grants us, that He offers us, is believe Him, believe His words, His identity, resulting in salvation, and giving us through the power of His Spirit illumination of His Word. Then it's to abide in His Word. So we believe Him and we abide in His Word. And that word abide is immersion. It's to dwell there constantly, day in and day out. I think of it like a fish in water. We're to be immersed in His Word in such a way that it is as natural to us as breathing. And that entails far more than a passing, casual familiarity. It is instead like a roof over your head and a foundation under your feet. It's the very place where you live moment by moment, day by day. Abiding in His Word means that His Word is the first and last resource we go to for everything and anything, above and beyond anything else. And the third prerequisite is to know the truth. Abide in His Word, believe Him, abide in His Word, and know the truth. Now, the knowing here is not just intellectual knowing. There are people, even behind pulpits, who have a vast knowledge of God's Word and are to be proclaimers of the truth. But they know it intellectually, not by their heart, not with a kind of heart knowledge that transforms a person from death into life, from darkness into light. It's to know the truth so that it is the meditation of the heart and mind. It is, as I said, the very necessary food that we seek to consume. And this knowing in that way is the result of an active seeking and desiring to obey His Word. There's a circular kind of equation here. When we abide in His Word, we know the truth. When we believe in Him, we can abide in His Word because His Word becomes valuable to us. And the result of all of these things, these prerequisites, is true freedom. Now, this freedom is not to do whatever we want when we want it. Therein lies disaster. Human beings without restraint become more vicious than the most savage beasts we can think of. That kind of false freedom is in fact slavery to sin and man's depraved nature. Anarchy, chaos, violence, depravity, that's all what comes of that kind of false freedom. Freedom in Jesus, the type He offers here, what He's speaking about here, is none of those things. It is instead freedom from sin and death, like the adulteress that was caught in the very act. It is freedom from a temptation to legalism, to try to please God in our own right, in our own power, in our own fallen nature. It's freedom from spiritual darkness and moral deceit, absolutely essential in times like these. It's also freedom from the hopelessness and despair of this world as seen without the veil of daily living, when we actually peer into the reality, the ultimate reality of the world around us, very easy to become engulfed in darkness, in despair, in hopelessness. It's also freedom from the horror of self-condemnation. Many people walk around knowing they fall far short of the glory of God. But in knowing that, they're despairing. They're horrified. They don't think there's any remedy. They don't understand that Jesus is the remedy. So those are the things that we have freedom from in Jesus. But we have freedom to as well. We have freedom to know and love the true and living God. That's part of the truth that Jesus offers. We have freedom to worship God in spirit and truth. And we have freedom to love others as God loves, self-sacrificially, an ability that we could not even entertain before we became believers in Jesus Christ. And the love of God was poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have the freedom to live life in fullness of joy, despite circumstances, despite trials, despite pains and loss, because joy is founded upon the truth of our salvation through Christ. And we have freedom to live without the burden of guilt. So not only in the fullness of joy, but without guilt of the things we are guilty of in our past or commit daily. Through Christ we can be free of that burden of guilt. They answered him in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now it's clear here that the religious authorities knew nothing of the true freedom that Jesus was offering here. Their view was material, physical. It was limited by the flesh, their earthly existence. And their response, by the way, is complete nonsense. The descendants of Abraham were in bondage throughout their history. The Bible is clear on that. First it was Egypt, then it was the surrounding nations when they came into the promised land. Then they were exiled and enslaved by Babylon. And at this point in time, as John writes, they're currently under the thrall of Rome. They don't have the right of self-government. They are in bondage. But their prideful self-righteousness, particularly in the face of Jesus' teaching, and his teaching often did that, it evoked in those who would reject him more of the same of what they were guilty of. And in this case, it was prideful self-righteous. It rendered them irrational. They spoke things that just weren't the case, that weren't true. So they were blind to the truth and the freedom that Jesus offered. Jesus answered them in verses 34 and 36. "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He's saying to them, whoever commits sin, and that word commits means commits continually. The tense is such that it's equivalent to practices sin. Whoever practices sin is its slave. Before I became a believer, I practiced sin until I got really, really good at it. But that's the framework, the context he's speaking of. Not that we stumble in sin every now and then, that happens. That's why there's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, this is speaking of the person who lives sinfully and willfully in that sin, like I did before I was saved. Now, the truth is that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's the truth. All then, prior to salvation, are slaves of sin in the house of God. Now, I believe he means the earth here, the abode of human beings at this point. And he's saying that slaves will not abide here on the earth forever. Ultimately, they will be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their torment goes on forever and ever. And the smoke of their torment arises forever and ever. And in contrast to the slaves who are cast out, the Son, Jesus, abides forever. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. I believe the new earth will have everything that is good with this earth and nothing that is bad. I believe that we who are glorified will live in this new earth. We will recognize it as the earth. Those things that were good and perfect and just and beautiful will remain. And the heaven and earth will be conjoined somehow in ways not I don't fully understand. But that is where the Son will abide. And if the Son makes us free from the slavery of sin, we will abide in that house of God forever. Jesus is the heir of all that the Father has. And through faith in Him, we become co-heirs with Christ, Romans tells us. Therefore, just as Jesus said here, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He goes on in verse 37 and 38. He tells them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Here Jesus is further indicting their hard hearts, their closed minds. He's asking them, you seek to kill me, why? They don't deny it, by the way. They don't say, oh, no, you're mistaken, we don't really seek to kill you. He tells them why. Because his word found no resting place in them, no place to abide. Remember, that is a prerequisite, one of the prerequisites for the freedom he offers to give us freely. His word found no place of rest in them. He said, my word has no place in you. And he also goes on to explain that he speaks only what God has given him to speak, only what he had seen with the Father. This is a subtle declaration, by the way, of his deity. He'll become much clearer, much more unequivocal about it as we proceed with this passage. But in contrast to that, they did, he says, what their Father has shown them. And there is a contrast throughout these verses between unbelievers and believers, between Christ and his enemies. Verses 39 to 41. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. This is a willful misunderstanding on their part. They were resting on genetics, on their genealogy. And they were, at the same time, accusing him of being illegitimate. He couldn't rest on their genealogy from their perspective. Now, Jesus gives them, in response, divine logic, impeccable logic. He's basically saying, if they were Abraham's descendants, then they would live like their forefather Abraham. They would live in belief and obedience. They weren't. They would live in worship and reverence. They weren't. In contrast, they were seeking to kill him. And he says this to them, and the second time, they don't give him any argument. It's clear that that was their motive. And the reason they seek to kill him is because he told them the truth directly from God, and they couldn't hear it. They couldn't stand that that was the truth. And their reaction to that truth and to the person of Jesus was totally unlike Abraham. Rather than living in the belief and obedience of Abraham, rather than living in the worship and reverence of Abraham, they reacted in the opposite way. Abraham was willing to obey even when told to sacrifice his own son. They weren't willing to suspend their prideful unbelief, even to listen to what Jesus was saying. Proof, he tells them, that they did the deeds of their father, the devil. Now, what more of a satanic plot can there be, can even we conceive of, than the plot to kill the very Son of God? I can't think of anything more evil than that, to attempt to murder God the Son. They were claiming that God was their father because they were descendants of Abraham. And they were accusing him of not even knowing, in effect, who his father was. Jesus said to them in 42 and 43, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." This is a further indictment, again, based on impeccable logic from Jesus' part. He who loves the Father, he is saying, must naturally love the Son who proceeds from him. They are one and the same. I and my Father are one, he'll tell us in John 10. Even with all their learning and their studying of the scriptures and the prophets and the law and everything else, they could not comprehend the truth of what he was saying. In contrast, again, this passage contrasts believers and unbelievers, the Son of God and his enemies. In contrast, uneducated commoners, fishermen and builders and servants and so on, could understand what he was saying. Now, some of them, some of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, likely part of the Sanhedrin, they could understand and they would come to belief. But the majority of the religious authorities rejected him and sought to kill him. Jesus did not come, he says, for his own purposes. Again, in contrast to them, their whole thrust here in this confrontation is to maintain their privilege and their power, to maintain their position in society, not to give it up to this upstart carpenter from Nazareth. But Jesus didn't come for his own purposes. He came solely and absolutely in obedience to the Father. And his words to them were as nonsense because they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't soften their hearts sufficiently to even hear. They were not even able to listen to his word without frothing with murderous intent. The same thing happens oftentimes today. When someone stands up conspicuously and verbally for Jesus, but it used to be in my experience that apathy was often the result. But more and more in the public square, there's this vicious kind of hatred and hostility. And it's the epitome of calling evil good and good evil. People who stand up for Jesus, people who are known to be followers of Jesus, particularly those who are known, either politicians or celebrities, are vilified in the most reprehensible ways. And the truth is that is likely to get worse as time goes on. That there, as the culture retreats farther and farther from God and from its Christian foundations, more and more of this depravity will be evident. So they couldn't even listen to him without frothing with this kind of hostility and murderous intent. He goes on, if he was trying to win friends and influence people among this group of haters, his next couple of statements pretty much put the nail in that coffin. Verses 44 and 45. You are of the father, your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. In this life, in this fallen world, there are only two possible allegiances. It doesn't matter what other labels we put on them. It doesn't matter what descriptive phrases we use. There's only two possible allegiances. We are either children of Satan or children of God. And in the sense that children reflect their parentage. Now, before I became a believer, I was a child of Satan. And looking back on my life, I can see prolific evidence of that. But when the miracle of salvation occurred to me, I was transformed through no effort of my own to become a child of God. That is the power of the word of the gospel, to transform a child of Satan into a child of God. Now the devil's spawn, those who are not children of God, do as their father does. They murder and lie in intent, if not in act. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount took the law, which was physical in effect. Don't murder. Jesus said, well, if you're angry at someone without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Don't commit adultery. Well, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. He took the moral principles embodied in the law and elevated them to the kingdom principles that only comes through Christ and is only possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are impossible to even begin to meet otherwise. Now, why do children of the devil do what they do? Because they are like their parentage, as I mentioned. And it's ironic because it's a consequence of the very genetics they so proudly trusted in. Not as descendants of Abraham, though they were the descendants of Abraham, but descendants of fallen Adam, who willfully rebelled against God. Satan's character, Jesus is telling them, was revealed from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Some teach that the first murder was when Satan seduced Eve, and Adam and Eve took the apple, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing so, their spirits died instantly. Or others teach that it was motivating Cain to kill Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning, the seducer of Eve. And Jesus further goes on to describe the enemy of our souls. There is no truth in him. He only and always produces deceit. And he's brilliant. We cannot underestimate the strategies employed by the devil, by Satan. He can present himself as an angel of light, Paul tells us. He speaks swelling, eloquent words or motivates others to speak for him. But under it all is always and only deceit. Jesus says lies are his natural language. He speaks that way because it's his language. He knows no other. He is the progenitor of all human deceit. And so they will not believe in Jesus because they do as their father the devil does, and precisely and specifically because Jesus tells the truth. You do not believe me because I tell you the truth. He goes on in the next two verses, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. This is the capstone of Jesus' discourse here. All accusations against Jesus were unprovable, based on lies. Which of you convicts me or accuses me successfully of sin? No one. Pilate acclaimed him innocent three times and then sentenced him to the cross anyway. They could not entrap him in any wrongdoing despite their repeated desperate attempts, and they knew this. They gave up at a certain point. They wouldn't even have him confronted anymore because they were humiliated each time in their attempt to entrap him. So he's saying to them, if I'm innocent and truthful, why don't you believe me? It's a very simple question. And he gives them the answer that they would be unwilling to confess because they will not hear God's word. And not hearing God's word proves that they are not of God but are of the devil. 48 to 51. Then the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That is a very profound statement. In response to him, they resort to sputtering, more insane accusations against him. On top of illegitimacy, he's a demon-possessed Samaritan now. None lower in their minds. They can't indict his actions or his words, so they have to indict his person. Sound familiar?
Yes.
To what's happening today? And Jesus responds simply and with absolute clarity, leaving no wiggle room. Notice that. He's not possessed, he says. He honors his Father, God himself. They, on the other hand, dishonored him. They treated him with contempt, though he was innocent of all wrongdoing. And unlike them, Jesus tells them that he's not concerned with his own glory, his own acclaim. That's all they were concerned with. And he reminds them that glory, to be meaningful, can only come from God. It can't come from oneself. It is the purview of God who dispenses glory to his children. And that same God, who they claim is their Father, will also judge. Later, he will teach in John that he is this judge, making him equal with God. And then he states an astounding, absolutely astounding promise. Keeping his word, holding it, guarding it in your heart, knowing it, abiding in it. That's what keeping means. Keeping his word equates to eternal life. Ultimate freedom from death itself. And going on, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? This was the religious leader's aha moment. We got him now. They saw it as proof of demonic possession. Jesus' statement about not seeing death. And they say, Abraham and the prophets are dead. Are you greater than Abraham? Who are you claiming to be? Of course, the answer is, Jesus is infinitely greater than Abraham. Something he will make clear shortly. But he goes on in the next couple of verses, 54 to 56. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Note that. It is my Father, and you say, my Father is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Here again, Jesus declares that self-honor is nothing, followed by him saying that it is his Father who's honoring him, the very being they claim to be their God. This is an explicit claim on Jesus' part that God is his Father. And their rejecting of him whom is the son of whom they say is their father, is another indictment. He's saying, in effect, you claim him as God, but you don't know him. Only those who knew God could believe and did believe in Jesus. And he's saying, if I agree with your accusations about me and your lack of information about God, I would be a liar like you and like your father, the devil. But in contrast to you, I know God. I know him and I keep his word. And not only that, but he who you claim as your mortal father, Abraham, that man rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, in my mind, there's no explicit reference to that in the Old Testament, but there's a couple of possibilities in my way of thinking. Was it on Mount Moriah when Abraham told Isaac, God himself will provide a sacrifice? When he told the servants, the lad and I will go up on the mountain and return? Was it then? Or was it when he was negotiating with God and the two angels over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to save his nephew Lot? Or was it some other instance in Abraham's life that was recorded or even not recorded in Scripture? In any event, we know what happened. Jesus said, Abraham saw his day and was glad. He rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Maybe Abraham was given a vision of the future. Some ancient rabbinic traditions say that when the Bible describes Abraham's age, it does it in such a way with words that it imply he was brought into the future. He was descended into days. I don't know if I fully understand that, but that's what some rabbinic traditions are. Then the Jews said to Abraham in verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So, not only is he possessed, but now he's crazy. Abraham died 2,000 years before, yet you have seen him? You're not even 50. 50, by the way, is the age of priestly retirement. It's the age when a man of Israel was considered mature. Up until then, you were just a youngling. Also, it's been said that he looked perhaps 50, even though he was only in his 30s, because of the weight of the world that was upon him. I don't know. All of that is speculation. They're saying, you're not even 50, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. If there were any doubts of his claim to deity, this statement put it to bed. It is the most remarkable statement of deity so far in John. He's saying, I am. It's the covenant name of God given to Moses to know at the burning bush. I am that I am. It is one of the seven I am statements in John. John wrote to confirm and affirm Jesus' deity. And it's an explicit reference to that ancient name, I am that I am. When they ask you, Moses, who sent you, say, the great I am sent you. Now his enemies knew precisely what he meant by this, because, this verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So at this point they were so incensed, they took the law into their own hands. That capital punishment was taken from the Jews. They were not allowed to convict someone in a capital case. They had to take it to the Roman authorities. But they were so incensed at this point that they ended up, in intent anyway, being in radical opposition against Rome. One of the things that they wanted to kill Jesus for was he threatened their position with Rome. And yet they, in their insanity, would have done it even worse than he did. And the penalty here for blasphemy is stoning. And they were willing to stone him even in the temple precincts. So insanely hate-filled were they. They were enraged beyond all reason. But John tells us, Jesus hid himself and went out through the midst of them. John doesn't give any details. This was a hostile, vicious crowd. All eyes were on him, and yet somehow he went out through the midst of them. Adam Clark, a Wesleyan scholar, a Methodist preacher in the 1800s, I think he died in 1832 or something like that, was convinced that Jesus somehow made himself invisible. It was in any event, whatever the details, and John doesn't give us any, there was some element of the miraculous in here, because he basically walked through their midst. How did he do that? We don't know. But the reason he did is very clear, because his time had not yet fully come. He was not ready. All his mission work wasn't finished yet. And he would go to the cross precisely and only when that day came, when his time had come. So what have we learned? Quickly, we've learned that true freedom lies only in God's truth. Freedom from sin and death, from temptation to legalism, from spiritual darkness and moral deceit, from hopelessness and despair of this world, from the horror of self-condemnation, and freedom to know and love the true and living God, freedom to worship that God in spirit and truth, freedom to love others self-sacrificially as God loves us, freedom to live life in fullness of joy, knowing that our eternal destiny awaits and is guaranteed us through Him, and freedom to live without the burden of our past guilt. And we've learned that that freedom is obtained through believing in Him, abiding in His Word, and knowing His truth. We've learned that Jesus reacted to the increased hostility with increased boldness, that He presented Himself in contrast to those supposed religious authorities of His day. We've learned that their hatred of Him was indicative of their true father, not Abraham as they claimed, but the devil. We've learned that Jesus identified Himself repeatedly as God. And finally, that He established unequivocally that belief in Him is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we can sit and meditate upon the glorious truths which You have so lovingly preserved for us for millennia. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Spirit which illuminates Your Word to our minds and our hearts. And we ask You, Father, that we would live our lives in obedience to that Word, knowing full well that we will fail and stumble and that we will fall short of Your glory, but knowing as well, with perfect and complete confidence, that You will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You, Father, that our eternal destiny is assured in Your Son. We thank You, Jesus, for Your death on the cross for our sins. We thank You that through You we can live forever, and despite what this world may throw at us, Father, we know that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor mind imagined those things which You have prepared for those who love You. We thank You, Father, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You can unmute if you'd like, or not. Hey, Betty, I don't know if you hear.
See you.
Hey, Betty. And there's Rebecca. Rebecca in Israel, apparently.
So,
hi.
Hi, Rebecca.
Wolf, get out of here.
Anybody want a dog?
No.
We'll pay you. Too bad.
Our association doesn't take dogs.
Yeah, but that doesn't matter.
Not to the people who are there and still have dogs anyway, but no.
I think
as far as the study. I think I like the freedom froms that you kind of delineated in the beginning. And I think my favorite was freedom from the hopelessness and despair of this world. And then freedom from the self, from the horror of self-condemnation. I mean, just even just thinking about that, really what we've been set free, from sin, but there's so many other things that lies of the world that we've been set free from. So I don't know, I'm just going to keep this list just to remind me of freedom, and then the freedom to live. There's, you had freedom froms and freedom twos, and freedom to live life in fullness of joy. That's hard for me, but anyway.
The truth, however hard it is for Jean, she's far beyond me in that ability.
Studying Romans, right, Jean, in chapter 6?
Oh, yeah, I'm having such a hard time getting through that. It's like, not that it's not good, it's just I'm trying to put it in my own words, and I don't know, Romans is really hard. But yes, yeah. It is very much like that.
Wait, I saw a chat. This is the first time I've seen it.
I posted in chat when you at the very beginning.
Oh.
I said hi because you were saying, oh, I see Rebecca. Well, I can't see Rebecca.
Rebecca, where are you?
What?
Israel.
Hold on. Let me turn off my virtual background. I'm in the kitchen.
Okay. I like the virtual one. You look like really exciting. Got it.
So your kitchen moves?
Beautiful mom is just as brutal.
Yeah.
Well, it was good to see everybody.
Thank you so much. Appreciate your teaching very much.
My pleasure, believe me.
So can I say something?
Absolutely, Louisa.
I'm just thinking of the book of Acts, of the early church, and the persecution that they were under. Don't you think we're spoiled as a church today? We really do not know what persecution